Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Now, many of you have asked, because this is my first Sunday back, if I had a good vacation. The answer is yes. I think I had my batteries recharged. And I want to prove it to you by having you dive into some deep thinking with me to start off today. Rest time is over. God has called us to a very significant passage of Scripture that will change us forever if we will engage ourselves with it. In order to introduce our significant passage today, I am going to say something that I hope you will allow to sink in. So I'm going to say it, and then I'm going to give a little bit of a pause in order that you might think about it. Are you ready? Here it is. In our age, as in every age, people are longing for happiness, not realizing that what they are looking for is holiness. Isn't that as true of a statement as any you will hear? People are looking for an ever elusive happiness because they lack a sense of lasting fulfillment. But true life satisfaction only comes through holiness. You can say amen. We're Baptists. Now, there we go. You reluctant amens. You see, I hope that you will agree with that. But the moment we recognize this truth, we're confronted with a different reality that turns many believers away from pursuing a life of holiness. You see, once we realize that what we're really pursuing is holiness, not happiness, we begin to recognize, wait a minute here. Holiness itself is very elusive. You might say, Pastor, I have heard more sermons than I care to admit that have challenged me to the core about my need to be holy. But I can't recall one that tells me how. How do I make positive change that lasts in my life? If we really have been freed from sin in Christ, why does sin still give me so much trouble? If we have been made holy before the Lord in Christ, why is my life so often unholy? If we have been made righteous in Christ, how can my life be a better demonstration of that truth? I am excited to study today's passage with you. More than one theologian has called it the most practical passage of Scripture in the Bible. You see, Romans chapter 6 will scratch this itch. We're about to dive into a life-changing passage that gets right down to the nitty-gritty of how can I be holy? How can I make positive change that lasts? This very well could be the most important sermon that I have ever preached to date. How are we to live lives of victory? In our passage before us, the Apostle Paul answers this very systematically. If you are not growing in Christ, maturing in your faith, making positive changes that last, then I could pretty much guarantee that the problem is to be found in today's verses. In them, we're going to see that in order to grow, number one, there is something we must know. Number two, something to fully accept. And number three, something to offer. Now, this is going to be our outline today. Something to know, something to accept, and something to offer. So let's get started. Please look at the opening sentence of Romans chapter 1 with me. It says this, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. The first sentence just simply says, "What shall we say then?" Say about what? You might ask. Okay, I've been gone for a few weeks, but the answer is found in the previous section of Romans where we left off. Please look with me at Romans 5, verse 20. And Romans 5, verse 20, the second part of that verse says, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Have you been less than perfect in your walk with Christ? Well, here's some tremendous, terrific news. God has more than enough grace, and all of it is flowing toward you to restore you and to have you live victoriously for Him. Amen. However, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to know that there will be many people, even believers, who read this and then distort this precious truth. Well, okay then, since there's this superabundance of grace, and since sin brings more grace, let's sin! Whoopee! Hey, if God loves to forgive, why not give Him more to forgive? The Apostle Paul recognized that one of the dangers in preaching about God's superabounding grace is that it can, and often is, interpreted as a license to sin. Now, truthfully, haven't you ever given in to certain temptation? Because at the height of your temptation, you had such self-talk? And you convinced yourself? Well, since there is plenty of God's grace to spare, He will always forgive. I can go ahead and enjoy the sin now and then later go and ask forgiveness. As the Apostle Paul clears away this delusion, He will provide us with the tools we need for living lives of victory. Positive change that lasts. Romans chapter 1, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. I can still hear my beloved Greek professor in seminary, Dr. Leonard Hillstrom, shout, "Megameto!" whenever one of us would give a stupid answer to one of his easy questions. No one wanted to hear Dr. Hillstrom shout, "Meganoito!" In verse 2 here, the Apostle Paul used the same phrase, and it's as if he shouts it at us. The Greek words, "Meganoito," literally mean, "let it not be." And they have the force of a very powerful negation. They actually mean, "it is inconceivable. It's unthinkable. It should not even be considered." Some translations, therefore, will put into English this phrase, "Meganoito," "God forbid." After I had graduated from seminary and had been pastoring for a few years, I saw Dr. Hillstrom at a conference. It was actually our annual meeting down in Northern California for the Conservative Baptists. And my wife and I were in attendance, and he was there with his wife as well. And during a break, Patty and I engaged them in a ping pong game. Let me tell you something about Patty. She has this very special touch for placing the ping pong ball just perfectly at the edge of the table, so that as it's coming, the opponent looks at it and says, "That's going out of bounds." And they let it. Well, let me tell you, I think she placed the word "ping" in ping pong. She does it often enough. So here we are, we're engaged in this game with the Hillstroms, and years after seminary, and all this is coming back to me. What a thrill it was for me to shout, "Meganoito!" as he watched the ball hit the table. Why did Paul use such a forceful negation here? Look at verse 2. "By no means, meganoito. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Why is it unthinkable? Because it's impossible for those who are dead to act as if they are alive. It's just as absurd to suppose that a Christian would desire to sin as that a dead coyote laying on the path would bite you if you passed by it, even if you kicked it. It won't. It's dead. And that's what God says of the Christian. We're dead to sin. To be dead to a thing is a strong expression denoting that it has no influence over us. A man that is dead is uninfluenced and unaffected by the affairs of this life. He is insensible to sounds and tastes and pleasures. He's unaffected by the hum of business, to the voices of most cherished friendships and family members, and to the winning scores of his favorite football team, for which he was once very zealous. When it's said that a Christian is dead to sin, it means that it has lost influence over him. He's not subject to it. Now, perhaps the best example I've heard on this, though, are the military examples that are used by more than one commentator of this passage, including Chuck Swindoll. I think they serve as a little bit better of an illustration here. They speak of how impulsively they once snapped to obedience of their superior officers when they were in the military. But after they were discharged, those same officers had lost influence over them. If they barked an order for them to drop and give me 20, They were very much capable of doing it. But they didn't have to. And they were not very likely to do so. The once very real power and authority was dead. For us. Since sin's once very real power over us is now dead, Christians are obviously able to commit many of the same sins they committed before they were saved, but they will not live perpetually in them as they once did. They don't have to any longer. Christians who cannot make positive change that will last have something that they really do not know. They do not know that they have already died. You see, many believers merely think that they are dying to sin. Others misrepresent this truth by believing that they shall die. But Paul wrote in verse 2 here that we have died. And he's very clear about it. He wrote it in what is called the aorist tense of the Greek. The aorist tense refers to a finished past action. We have already died. Now, Paul has more to say of this in verses 3 through 10. As we turn now to them, watch and see how many times this word "no" comes up. We are to know that we have died. Romans 6, verses 3 through 10. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. You know, some people think that the key for making lasting positive change in their life is to have an intense emotional experience, thinking that if they can only make themselves feel closer to God, that they will become holy. Others try to find personal holiness through a special formula or methodology. They think if they could do certain things or follow a prescribed ritual, they will live lives of victory. But let me tell you, if any of those things allow them to know, then they work. But not just in and of themselves. Godliness does not come in that fashion. In fact, approaches like these are so often very deceiving. Listen, a holy life comes from knowing. Part of that knowing is that you cannot go back. Amen.
that you have died to sin.
And you have been made alive to God. Amen. The key to a holy life is not our experience of emotions, however meaningful these might be, but rather our knowledge of what has happened to us and that we cannot go back. John Stott says, a born-again Christian should no more think of going back to the old life than an adult to his childhood, a married man to his bachelorhood, a discharged prisoner to his prison cell. Can a adult still want to be a child or an infant? A happily married man, a bachelor? A freed man, a prisoner again? Yeah, I guess some could. But no right-minded person would want to. We have a very profound union with Christ. Christ died to sin, and so have we. Paul wrote of our being baptized into Christ, into his death and his resurrection. This baptism happened to us the moment we trusted Christ. Paul explains a little bit about baptism, using it as an analogy here, but he is not referring to the baptism that we do sometimes here in our baptistry, where we take people and we put them under water and we raise them up again. That is only a picture of the baptism he's explaining in these verses. Ron Ritchie, a pastor of Peninsula Bible Church down in Northern California, was doing some of those baptisms with water at the ocean. And a mother of a young girl came up to him and said, "Would you baptize my daughter?" Now, Pastor Ritchie, like me, does not do a baptism unless he's certain this person has had the real baptism in their life. And so he wanted to talk to her first, and as he was explaining, he happened to notice the shadow of his hand on the sand. He looked down at the shadow, and then he turned to the girl and he said, "Okay, now, do you see that shadow down there in the sand from this? Is that my hand?" And the girl said, "No." And he said, "Yeah, this is my hand, but that's just a shadow. That's just a representation. What we're doing here at the ocean is we're doing that." You see, there's reality that happens first. Our baptism to Christ is what Paul is using as the analogy here in Romans chapter 6. And whenever we do a baptism around here, there are a few explanations about that truth that I like to give. The Greek word baptizo, from which we get our word baptize, was used by the Greeks to describe one of their sailing vessels that would sink to the bottom of the Mediterranean Ocean. Whenever their sailing vessel would sink down to the bottom, they would say, "It is baptized. It was submerged. It now had a permanent identity with the Mediterranean Ocean because it couldn't be lifted back up. It was now permanently identified with it. Irretrievable. Cannot be changed. It was now one with the ocean where it sank." Now, among the many images, rich images of this word baptizo, it also means to be identified with something else. The Greeks, you see, used it to describe significant, irreversible change that has happened. Any invading army at war was said to baptize a city when its hordes would flood inside and wreak havoc. Permanent change happened. Also, textile merchants would submerge a cloth in colored dye and irreversibly change the appearance of the cloth. It could never go back to the way it was once it's dipped in the dye. The cloth was irreversibly changed, and now forever identified in unity with that colored fluid that it was dipped in. The Apostle Paul used this word baptizo in a different letter to express the exact same thought that he's using it here. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, he writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." What in the world did he mean? Obviously, he is referring to a permanent identification of the people to Moses as a result of crossing the Red Sea. You see, before this crossing, while they were still in Egypt, they could have renounced Moses' leadership over them. They could have told Moses to go fly a kite. We are going to stay faithful to Pharaoh. But once they crossed the Red Sea, they could no longer do that. They were permanently joined to Moses and identified with him. They were not able to go back. And so Paul uses this term here, saying they were baptized into Moses. Now you're probably beginning to see why this discussion of baptism is so important and why Paul brings it up here in verses 3 and 4. We have such a profound union with Christ, and we can't go back. Our union with Christ involves being dead to sin. Will we sin? Yes. But we don't need to. And we will do so less and less as we go on in the Christian life. Once we were baptized into Adam, now we are baptized into Christ. And just like the military example I gave earlier, we don't have to obey our old master. We are so intensely identified with Christ's death and resurrection. I'll just tell you, I really don't understand this. But the Bible says it's true, that we actually did die with him. And we actually were raised with him. I'm going to accept that as true, even though my mind can't wrap itself around it thoroughly. This is what Paul says of himself in Philippians 3:10. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And he means that he wants to be victorious over sin by knowing the power of his resurrection. But what if I do go back? What if I do sin? I love what James Montgomery Boyce writes as an answer to that. He writes, there are 3 points to remember. Number one, it won't work. Do you remember my illustration of an adult trying to return to childhood? Can he do it? Well, he can act childlike, though it would be a dishonor to him and an embarrassment to everyone else. But to become a child again, it can't be done. An adult can behave in an infantile manner, but an adult cannot become a child. In the same way, if you're a true Christian, you cannot return to the sin in the same way you were in it previously. You can sin. We do sin. But it's not the same. If nothing else, you cannot enjoy sin as you did before, and you will not even be able to do it convincingly. You'll be like Peter, trying to swear that he didn't know Jesus after having spent 3 years in Jesus' school. People will look at you and say, "But aren't you one of his disciples?" Number two, God will stop you. God will not stop you from sinning, but he will stop you from continuing in it. And he will do it in one of two ways. Either he will make your life so miserable that you will curse the day you got back into sin and beg God to get you out of it. Or God will put an end to your life. Paul told the Corinthians that because they had dishonored the Lord's table, God had actually taken some of them home to heaven. That's found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. If God did it to them for that offense, he will do it to you for persistence in more sinful things. Number three, if you do return to the life you lived before coming to Christ, and if you're able to continue in it, you're not saved. 1 John 2:19, write it down. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." 1 John 2:19. Salvation is new life. It is union with Christ. And therefore, unless you are turning from sin and growing in righteousness, you're not saved. It's presumptuous to think that you are. This is why Scripture warns. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself." He repeats it for emphasis. "Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" Listen, there is no such thing as a Christian who has not died with Christ and been raised to new life with him. We have something that we have to know as believers in order to have positive change which lasts in our life. History records that after Abraham Lincoln issued the Proclamation of Emancipation, which freed all slaves and made slavery illegal in the United States, many slave owners in the South tried to keep the news of it from their slaves for as long as they could. As long as they didn't know about the removal of slavery's power of control, many slaves kept right on working. But there were, at the same time, other slaves who did know that they had been set free, but they continued to live their lives as slaves. Why? Because they could not even imagine a life of freedom. Slavery was all they knew. And so even though they knew the truth of the proclamation of emancipation, they stayed with what they knew and was familiar with. Likewise, there are so many believers who know the truth about our death and our resurrection with Christ, but we simply cannot envision freedom. They have been so conditioned to their life as a slave to sin. That is why knowing this truth that we're seeing here in Romans chapter 6 is not enough. It's only the start. Second, it is something we must accept. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here in verse 11, Paul intensifies our mere knowing it. We've got to take it further and accept this truth. We see this expressed in the word Paul used for consider. It's the Greek word logizomai. In classical Greek, logizomai had two main uses. Number one, it was used in commercial dealings in the sense of evaluating an object's worth or reckoning up a project's gains or losses. In other words, it was a bookkeeping term. We've preserved a bit of this in our English words log, logistics, logarithm. A log refers to the numerical record of a ship's or airplane's progress. Logistics is a military term dealing with the numbers and movement of troops and supplies. A logarithm is the exponent to which a base number is raised to produce a given number. I sound like I know what mathematics is all about, don't I? I read that. Number two. Logizomai was also used in philosophy in the sense of objective or non-rational or non-emotional, very rational, non-emotional reasoning. We've preserved this meaning in our English words logic, logical. It also comes from logizomai. But the common ground in these two uses of the word is that logizomai has to do with reality, with things as they truly are. In other words, it has nothing to do with wishful thinking. So Paul uses this word. He says, all right, I want you to know this, and I want you to consider it. I want you to logizomai it. And he's not saying by that we have got to employ some wishful thinking here.
I am dead to sin.
We don't have to convince ourselves of it.
We're to recognize it as already being true. We don't have to try to force it into reality in our life. It is already true. In bookkeeping, it means posting a ledger, in the ledger, an amount corresponding to a reality that really exists. You know, if I gave my accountant during the tax season my information and she plugs it into her computer, all this data that I give to her, and then it comes time I get the call, your returns are ready, and I go and I pick them up and I write the check and I pay her and she hands me back the work that she has done. If she were to say to me, I hope this is true, I hope this is true, I hope that, I'm getting another accountant. No, I want my accountant just to take what I've given her and to apply it as true and come out with a profit. Well, that's the idea here. How we're to treat this. This has bearing on Paul's exhortation to us here in Romans 6:11. The first step in our growth toward holiness is knowing, and the second is counting as true what is in fact true. All through the day. Every day. We need to acknowledge and accept this truth. It is not enough for you to hear me today, go walking out of here and say, yeah, what he said was true, and then forget it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones renders it, consider and keep constantly before you this truth about yourself. It will not do us any good if we only consider this one time or infrequently. If we want to grow in our holiness, this is something we must frequently do. But you see, this is the exact point where a lot of believers will get snagged. They will not persist in it. Or perhaps they won't even do it at all, because deep inside they do not think it even possible to have the power of sin and enticement broken. They're like the emancipated slaves who remained as slaves because they cannot envision it. Rather than accepting what God says is true, whenever they are tempted to sin, they foolishly say to themselves, oh, well, I will just ask God to forgive me after I have pursued my pleasure of sin. This is why there's a third part. Paul gives us something to help us regularly envision this truth. This third step brings us to persistently accept this truth. We have to, there is a truth that we have to know. Secondly, to accept. And third, there is an offer that we must regularly make, which seals the deal of Paul's systematic answer for how we can live victorious Christian lives. Let's read about it now, verses 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. These verses mention presenting the members of our body to the Lord, not to sin. Now, this is such an important concept that Paul brings it up again in chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Have you ever done this? For Paul to bring it up twice. In the same letter, he is exhorting us to do something he sees as very important. But have you ever actually presented the members of your body to the Lord? I know it may sound kind of silly. But please don't reject the idea because of such an initial impression. There is an urgent sense to what Paul is writing here, and I think he is being somewhat literal. Every day, and no less than once a day. Do it several times a day. Do it when you first wake up in the morning. Come before the Lord and say something like, God, here I am, alive from the dead. I have died and I am now raised to new life with Christ. Praise your name forever. Here's my body. Today I want to offer you my mind. For you to use my mind. Let me think right thoughts. Here are my eyes. Here are my ears. Let me observe life around me the way you do. God hears my mouth, which has my tongue. Let it be used to build others up, not for tearing down. Not for grumbling, unwholesome talk, or gossip. Oregon has enough forest fires burning out of control right now. Oh, and my heart, God. It's got all these passions. Let me be passionate only about the things that you are passionate about. Let me see where my passions and yours are not the same. Here are my hands, God. Let me do your work with them. Here are my feet, God. Take me only where you want me to go today, God. But you see, I think it's a very practical thing, and it keeps us in the practice of diligently applying what Paul is saying here produces growth in our life. Just walk through the elements of your body. And then if you see that you're having a wrong thought, say, I'm sorry, Lord. It's not mine to take back. I'm sorry. Confess it and move on. There's a fellow pastor, a friend of mine in Fresno, California, who once walked up to me, and instead of greeting me in our culture's most accepted manner, hi, how are you? Jim walked up and said, hi, have you presented the members of your body to the Lord today? Once I got over the shock and we discussed it, he told me that he planned to greet every believer that way. I don't know if he's still doing it. That was several years ago. But I wonder if we had such a reminder to remind each other of this important truth, just how much better we'd be doing. Aren't we supposed to be doing that, church? Considering how to love and stimulate one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near? It's drawing near. Jesus is coming back. What if we had some kind of reminder of these important truths? When I was in high school, the church youth group that I was a part of had a unique way of greeting one another. It also came from Romans chapter 6 here. Whenever we would see each other on campus or at church, we would say, "Hi, aren't you glad you're dead?" Back then, I cared a lot less about looking and sounding strange to others. But we were reminding each other about the principles that we've studied here in today's passage. How are you going to remember these principles that we're looking at today? Are they important enough to you? Do you agree that these are important? Will you present the members of your body to the Lord each and every day? I close with a warning that is directed particularly to anyone who has a lot of head knowledge about doctrine and who supposes that just because they know such things and give mental assent to them, that all is therefore well with their souls and that they are saved. That's not necessarily the case. If you are such a person, I want to warn you that it is not enough for you to only believe truth. Salvation is not mere knowledge. It is new life. It is union with Christ. Therefore, unless you are turning from sin and going on in righteousness, as you follow after Jesus Christ, unless you're doing that, you're not saved. It's presumptuous for you to believe that you are. So examine your life. Make sure you are saved. Don't leave here today without asking someone how it is done. In our age, as in every age, people are looking for happiness, not realizing what they are looking for is holiness. Would you pray with me?